Lord. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The procession began at the house of the Roman governor. And it moved slowly through the narrow streets of Jerusalem that will forever be called the Way of Sorrows. The procession might have been led by a Roman centurion riding on a white horse, with his mouth drawn up tightly because he had a job to do and he wanted to get it done. Behind the centurion, there may have been two rows of soldiers with the early morning sun flashing back against their helmets and their spears and their shields. And had we been there that day, we would have noted that between those two rows of soldiers, there were three men. They were bearing crosses, and we would have known that they soon would die on those crosses. People lined the streets. There were women who wept. If we had been in that crowd, our eyes would have been drawn to one of those three men. The one with the blood-stained garment. For the night before, he had been scourged. The one with the hideous crown of thorns on his head, in mockery of his claim to be a king. From the wounds of that crown of thorns, there must have been blood and sweat running down. And it seemed as though he was about to collapse. He had endured so much in those last hours. Had we been there, we would have been drawn, no doubt, to his eyes. Those strong and penetrating yet compassionate eyes. And we would have heard him when he turned toward the women who wept. And he spoke. He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" And he must have been referring to an event that was about 40 years in the future, when the Roman armies would come and destroy Jerusalem with great slaughter. And then he stumbled beneath the weight of the cross. Scripture does not tell us that he fell, but we do know that it was a part of crucifixion for one to bear his own cross. And someone else bore the cross of Jesus, so it is implied that he could not. For after all, he had endured a Roman scourging. Scripture does not fill in details of the suffering of Christ. We get the details elsewhere. But in a Roman scourging, the victim was tied to a low pillar or post. His clothing was torn from his body, and a Roman soldier skilled in the art of the whip would apply the scourging. The Jews had a law that when a man was beaten, he could be given only 40 stripes. But the Romans had no such law. And many a man died at the scourging post, and they scourged him. And when he stumbled beneath the weight of his cross, there was someone in the crowd that was picked to bear the cross of Jesus after him. Our text today says that it was Simon of Cyrene. He was a man who lived in North Africa, and he had traveled over 500 miles across the blue Mediterranean Sea to come to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem to worship. It was a time of a special feast of the Jews, and pilgrims from all over the Roman world were converging upon Jerusalem. And Simon must have joined those pilgrims as he made his journey, first by sea and then by land to Jerusalem. We don't know whether he had ever been there before, but we do know that in going to Jerusalem, he would cross over dry creek beds, and he would climb hills and cross valleys, and then finally he would come to the top of a hill, and across that valley there was the city of David, Jerusalem. And when he entered the city that day, he was drawn by the crowd, and he became one of them. And he must have been surprised when he was tapped to bear the cross of Jesus. There's an interesting sidelight in Scripture about Simon of Cyrene. Notice in the text from Mark chapter 15 that Mark identifies Simon not simply as Simon of Cyrene, but as the father of Rufus and Alexander. The Gospel of Mark was written, we believe, for a Roman audience. And Mark identifies Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander. Therefore, the Romans must have known who Rufus and Alexander were. And when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans in the last chapter, chapter 16, he sends greeting by name to a number of people in Rome. And in verse 13 of chapter 16, he sends greeting to Rufus and to his mother, who Paul said was like a mother to him. And we can only wonder if this is the same Rufus that is recorded in Mark 15, and if this Rufus is the son of Simon who bore the cross of Jesus, and if so, did Simon later become a disciple of Jesus? Did he become a Christian? Did his wife and his sons become Christians? And then is his wife and son, at least one of his sons, in the church at Rome? And what must have happened to Simon and to the other son? We can only guess. But Simon bore his cross. They took Jesus through one of the gates of Jerusalem, and they came to a hill not far from the city. It is called Golgotha in Hebrew. It is Calvaria in Latin. It is Cranion in Greek. It is a hill that is called the place of the skull, and it looks like a human skull. I've stood before that little hill, and there are caves in the side of it to represent the eyes and the nose and the mouth. And the hill itself resembles a human skull. And they took him to the place of the skull. The crowds were there. Some were shouting one thing and some another. And they took his cross, and they must have placed it on the ground, and then they placed Jesus upon the cross. And a Roman soldier drove nails of iron through his hands and through his feet. And a hush must have fallen over the crowd, because it is not pleasant to see Roman steel penetrate human flesh. And they set the cross in an upright position, and it must have fallen with a sickening thud into its place. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, is the only person who had ever lived who never once did anything wrong. And then the crowd starts up again. They mocked him. They threw his own words back at him. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Oh, they could admit it now. He saved others. They would have denied it a few days before, but now they can say it. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And they were right about that. He could not save himself and save us. Oh, he could have called upon the legions of angels to come and to deliver him, but we would have remained in sin. We would have remained lost. He could not save himself and save us. Some in the crowd said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Come down and we will believe who you are." And perhaps only a few heard him when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There, standing close to the cross, was Mary, his mother. For her, this was her boy. And when he saw her there, standing next to her was John, one of the apostles. And what he literally said was, "Mother, John is going to be your son from now on. And John, she is going to be your mother." And scripture says that from that hour, he took her into his own home. "Take care of my mother." There were two thieves who were crucified with him. And one of the thieves even railed upon Jesus, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And he would not stop until the other rebuked him, saying, "You and I deserve what we are receiving, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Ever so often in our time, there is someone who will say, "You know, I want to be saved like the thief who died with Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean I want to be crucified? No, that's not what it means. What it usually means is I want to be saved without obeying Christ. I want to be saved like the thief. There are a number of things that we need to remember. One is that John, the forerunner of Jesus, had preached in all that area, and Scripture says that all of Judea went out to him and they were baptized of John. Who can say that that thief was not one of them? But let's just suppose that he was never baptized of John. Mark 2, verse 10 says that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sin. He could forgive anyone he wanted to. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 says that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, the new will, and where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Everybody in this audience understands that language. We know that in our human affairs that we often have wills. But those wills are not in effect as long as we live. For the will to become effective, we must die. Now, when Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," was he living or was he dead? Well, he was alive. Was his will in effect or not? It was not in effect because Jesus hadn't died, and wills are effective after men die. Now, do you and I live before Jesus died or after he died? Quite obviously, we live after he died. And therefore, if we're going to be saved, we will not be saved like Abraham, Moses, or the thief. We will be saved because we meet the conditions of the will. And the will was announced on the beginning day of the church in Acts chapter 2 when believers were told they needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. That's what the will says. And if we are to be saved, we will keep the will. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Darkness was now falling upon the scene. Even though the crucifixion of Christ took place at 12 noon and lasted until 3 in the afternoon, at high noon, a dark cloud comes down from the mountain. And in that darkness, Jesus said, "I thirst." And someone ran and took a sponge and put on it a cheap, bitter wine, a sort of sedative, and put it to Jesus' mouth. And when he recognized what it was, he refused it. And then he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want you to notice that we have a room full of people here today. There are people all around you. Let's take a look at the people around you. And you will have the answer to why God forsook Jesus at the cross. He turned his back on his own son because he wanted us to be saved. And God paid a tremendous price to bring salvation to us. Couldn't God have done it in some other way? No. His holiness demands that sin be judged. His righteousness says that the wages of sin is death. And if we are to be saved from sin, someone must die. And he died in our place. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And at the cross, Jesus poured out his blood, his life, for our forfeited lost lives. And in order for that to happen, God looked the other way. And then Jesus said, it is finished. His life on earth is over. But that's not really what he had in mind. When he said it is finished, he is saying that his work of redemption is done. The purpose for which he came into the world, to die for the sin of the world, is accomplished. It is finished. It isn't a cry of defeat, but rather a cry of victory. It is done. And then he repeated a prayer from the Psalms, a prayer that he might have learned as a child at Mary's knee. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. When Jesus died, the sun refused to shine. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake and the rocks of the earth were torn asunder. When Jesus died, many of the saints, the scripture says, in Jerusalem came out of their graves after the resurrection and appeared to many. And through the darkness, the centurion who is in charge of all those circumstances said, truly, this was the Son of God. What do you say about it? What does it all mean? A young Jewish man died on a Roman cross in an out-of-the-way Roman colony. What does it mean? For our purposes today, I want to say that it means three things. One, it means that God loves you more than you can ever realize. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Second, it means that there's power in the blood of Christ to take away your sins and mine. And third, it means that God wants all of us, each of us individually, all of us collectively, to make the proper response to the cross. And the proper response to the cross is the surrender of our wills to the will of God. It is to reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ as we become Christians and as we live the resurrected life. That's what it means. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. John was there. Out on the edge of the crowd, Peter was there. We know that because later Peter would write that he was an eyewitness of the death of Christ. He had run away, but he came back. The religious leaders were there, perhaps with arms crossed and mouths drawn up tight, approving of what was happening. The crowds were there, not knowing really why. The centurion was there, and he was a man who saw through the darkness. Truly, this was the Son of God. Barabbas was there. He was the one who went free. And Jesus was the one who died. You and I are represented by Barabbas, you know. We deserve to die, but we go free because Jesus died. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Every sin in the world today is represented in that crowd around the cross. And I was there. And so were you. Because it was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the cross. So we were there. And now the question is, what will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? 2,000 years have passed since that event on Calvary. But the rains of 20 centuries have not been able to wash away the blood that was shed there. For the cross of Jesus still stands. And the cross of Christ is still the hope of everyone who surrounded the cross then and everyone who lives now. And you and I must decide what we're going to do about it. We've got to decide whether we're going to crucify the Son of God afresh, over and over again, by continuing to live in our sin, or if we're going to come to the cross for cleansing and forgiveness. But every one of us must deal with the cross. And we must deal with the cross now. What are we going to do about it? If you say nothing today, then that's your answer. But you would nail him to the cross again. If you say, I'm going to accept him sometime, then that's your answer. But you're still in your lostness. There's only one adequate response to the cross. And that response is, Lord, I'm coming home. I've wandered far away in sin, and now I'm coming home. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You were there. Now will you come home? Today. You know what duty demands. So then today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Lord, I'm coming home. Let's stand and sing. Thanks, Sergeant.